Okay, once again, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. We're going to read this twice. I suppose you all just got comfortable, right? So do you want to stand? Let's stand. So if you're comfortable and you're holding a baby, you're good. But let's just stand together. We're going to read through this twice from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. One more time. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. All right, be seated. I hope your outline is helpful. If you want to turn to the outline in your bulletin, if that's of some help to you. In the Gospel of John, and you all know who John is, who wrote this letter. John was the apostle of Jesus, probably Jesus' best friend on earth, the one whom he loved. So very close to Jesus. And when he recorded his gospel, he uses the word love a lot. In the gospel, which the gospel of John has 21 chapters, he uses the word love 30 times. He uses the word loved another 19 times. So that's 49 times in 21 chapters. Now here in 1 John, he writes three epistles, his big gospel, writes three epistles. In his first epistle that we're in today, five chapters, he uses the word love 36 times, and four times he uses the word loved. So he uses it 40 times in five chapters, where in his gospel he uses it just nine more times in 21 chapters. And then in 2 and 3 John he uses it four times and two times respectively. So the word love is very important in John's thinking, right? Love is the necessary, the primary ingredient in the Christian's life. Sometimes he talks about love being the vertical love for God. Remember the cross? Our love for God and our love for other people are inextricably connected. And today we're going to look at the vertical dimension. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the horizontal direction. And it's not one or the other. It's not this or that, right? But it is this before that. So we do have to get our relationship with God right. We first have to get our love straightened out before we can rightly deal with the circumstances of our lives or with the people in our lives. And so, let's dig into this passage. And I think the first thing we see, number one, is in verse 15, the exclusivity of loving God. The greatest commandment is what? I already said it to the children. What is the greatest commandment? When Jesus was asked what it was, the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's just another way of saying everything, all of your love. Boy, that's a challenging commandment, isn't it? Especially when we have families and we have things and we have passions and desires and hobbies and all kinds of things. And so the great commandment is that. Now, that's exclusive, meaning that it excludes love for anything else. And now, love has a range of meanings. We'll talk about that a bit this morning. Certainly, it's okay to say we're supposed to love our wives. We're supposed to love our children. We're supposed to love one another. So what does he mean by love the Lord your God with all that you are? Well, part of what he's saying is it does exclude my loving my wife more than I love him, or even loving my wife in a category similar. It's hard to understand this stuff, I think, with crystal clarity. But like marriage, it is like marriage in that, and you've heard me say this before, many of you, but when you say, I do to your spouse, you are saying, this is an exclusive thing. It is a devotion to, it is a saying yes to one person and saying no to everybody else. It is the way God ordained it, for me to love Kim, for us to become one, for me to say once again that it is not proper, it is not right for me to put that kind of affection upon any other woman. Right? That's very similar to the way it is with God. When we say yes to God and we enter into a personal relationship with Him and we've had our sins forgiven through Jesus and we've been reconciled with our Heavenly Father, we are saying yes to you, to Him. And that means we're saying no to everything else in terms of setting our hearts upon it, to love it, to devote ourselves to it in such a way that we are going to get something from it that can only come from that relationship. Now, so the first word we want to understand is love in this context. Does anybody want to guess at what Greek word is used here several times, six times in these three verses for love? Anybody know what Greek word is behind that? There's three Greek words for love, you know. This is agape. Now, in your mind, that ought to raise a couple questions. Because you'd think almost it would be phileo love. It'd be like a warm affection for God. But this is agape, which typically we understand as being the love that God showed the world through Jesus. It's a sacrificial love. It gives to the other person. And loving God doesn't seem to quite fit that, does it? Because we don't come to God giving Him something. I mean, we give Him our whole lives, but we come to God to get stuff. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who meets all of our needs and provides for us. But there's something in this word agape that allows for, I think, this notion of commitment, loyalty, devotion, exclusive to this person, to have our hearts set upon Him for the benefits that He will give us forever. That's the right thing, is to love God. James in chapter 4, verse 4 said, now listen to how James says this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's the same thought, isn't it? An adulteress is someone who's supposed to be totally devoted here, but then spreads their heart out here. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other, or you'll cling to the one and you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is an exclusive thing. And each of us has to make this choice. I may not be doing it perfectly yet. I'm still learning. I'm going to be learning how to do it the rest of my life. But I have to make the decision that this is what I'm going to say I do. I'm going to commit to God. I'm going to become His child. I'm going to trust in His Son Jesus. So again, this is an exclusive devotion to Him. So the first word we need to have talked about a little bit is the word love. Does that help a little bit? I mean, is that making sense to you, your devotion to Him? You're setting your heart not on the treasures of this world, You're not treasuring up treasures here, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But you're treasuring up treasures in heaven, where they can't pass away. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So the first thing we need to grasp here is loving God. What does that mean? And then the second word is world. Do not love the world. What does that mean? Warren Wiersbe, in this book I pulled off my shelf, excellent discussion of the world as John means it here. So I'm just going to read to you two pages. It's double spaced, so it's really short. But let me read to you. The New Testament uses the word world with at least three different meanings. So when you're reading the Bible, it's helpful for you to realize that most words have a range of meanings. They can mean slightly different things in different contexts. So you have to really look at what he's meaning here. Sometimes it means the physical world or the earth. God made the world and all the things in it. It also can mean the human world or mankind, for God so loved the world. That probably means mostly the people in the world. Okay? Sometimes these two ideas appear together. Jesus was in the world was made by him, that'd be the physical world, and the world didn't know him. Now that's talking about people rejected him. But here, the warning, do not love the world, is not about the world of nature, right? We're going to go visit Montana in a couple weeks, and we're going to really enjoy looking at the beauty of the mountains. So that's not what this is talking about. Christians ought to appreciate the beauty and the usefulness of the earth that God has made. He has given us richly all things to enjoy. And when it means the world of people, we are certainly to love people, not only our friends, but even our enemies. So that's not what John is talking about here. The world here is our enemy, and it is the, now listen carefully, it's the invisible spiritual system which is opposed to God and Christ. You might say, well, what do you mean by system? He does a good job here. We use the word world in the sense of a system in our daily conversations. The TV announcer says, we bring you news from the world of sports. So the world of sports isn't a separate planet or continent. It is an organized system. It's made up of a set of ideas, people, activities, purposes, and similarly, the world of finance, the world of politics. They're systems of their own. And behind what we see then is, in sports or finance or politics or whatever, is an invisible system that we cannot see. It's the system that keeps it going. So the world in the Bible, and in this context, is Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ on earth. It is the opposite of being godly. That's why we use the word worldly, and holy and spiritual. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's back in chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus called Satan the prince of this world. The devil has an organization of evil spirits. We read that in Ephesians chapter 6. That work with him in influencing the affairs of this world. Just as the Holy Spirit uses people to accomplish God's will on earth, Satan uses people to fulfill his evil purposes. So unsaved people, whether they realize it or not, are energized by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2. Unsaved people belong to this world. Jesus calls them children of the world. When Jesus was on the earth, the people of this world did not understand him, and they don't understand those who trust in him. That's back in chapter 3, verse 1. A Christian is a member of the human world. He lives in the physical world. Listen, but he does not belong to the spiritual world that is Satan's system for opposing God. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, my disciples, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world, then, is not a natural habitat for a believer. The believer's citizenship is in heaven. This is called the kingdom of darkness. We're no longer, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. So all his effective resources for living on earth come from his Father in heaven. So the danger is this. One of my commentators, Berg, said, this is a warning that we not fall into spiritual duplicity. Parading spiritual things while the heart is possessed by the world. So here's my big concern for myself and for you. That we look like we're devoted to God. We talk like we're devoted to God. And yet in our hearts, we are possessed by the world. And so you're going to see this is not about outward activity primarily. It's not about outward behavior primarily, is it? We can come up as Christians with a whole list of things. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't go to movie theaters, we don't dance, we don't listen to this kind of music, we don't watch these kinds of movies, we don't, and make your long list. And unfortunately, many times as Christians, we get stuck there. And we think, that's it. It's not it, it's this. Is you can have two people doing the same thing. One person can be possessed by the world, can be of the world, and another person can be doing that. I'll use the Raptors crowd as an example here in a little while, and I used it a few times throughout the NBA playoffs. You know, they showed pictures of up in Toronto, just a multitude of people screaming and just standing up for hours on end, celebrating and cheering, and they wanted to win this so bad, and they did end up winning it. And I'm not condemning all of those people for getting that excited. There could have been a whole group of those people that are Christians that were doing it with their heart in the right place. And there could be a whole bunch of other people that had all kinds of devotion and attachment and pursuing after the Toronto Raptors for all kinds of fleshly reasons that we'll talk about in a minute. But right now I just want to say it's an attitude of the heart. It's a mindset that John is talking about. Does that make sense? So given that, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, you've set your heart upon it, you belong to it, it possesses you, then the love of the Father is not in you. That's the exclusivity of loving God. Now, verse 16. For all that is in the world, we'll talk about these three categories of sinful, fleshly behavior. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. All that is in the world, and everything falls into those three categories, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So what he's saying there is, if you love that, that's not right. That's improper. And so I've called number two, the impropriety of loving the world. Now this is really tough because God has made us human beings as we've talked, a bucket of desires. We are just filled with desires all the time. You're doing it right now. You're desiring something right now. Some of you are desiring to be done with this service. Some of you are desiring a dinner that you know is going to be prepared later. Some of you are desiring that I say something that makes sense. Or some of you are desiring that I feed your soul, that God does what we prayed about earlier. We're always filled with desires that we want satisfied. And that's okay. However, as we have spoken many times, the problem is, are they good desires or bad desires? And are we seeking to satisfy those desires in the right way or the wrong way? And so, let's flesh these desires out just a little bit. The first one that you read in verse 16 is the desire of the flesh. The word desire is epithemia, which simply means desire. So I would prefer it was translated that way, because as soon as you say lust, what comes to your mind? Immediately, I think our connotation narrows down to just a sensual type of desire. Okay? And that's unfortunate, because that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that we have desires in our flesh. Some of them are fine. They're almost all of them are natural. We have a desire for food. We have a desire for drink. We have a desire for deeper things like purpose. We have a desire for meaning in our life. We have a desire to be loved. We have a desire to be significant. We have a desire to be seen as valuable, as worth something. That's all the way God created us. We need that. So there's nothing wrong with that. But what is this desire of the flesh that is not from God? And therefore it's improper for me to indulge in this. What is he talking about? Well, I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 3, verses 18. Remember the Apostle Paul said, many walk, people live, walk. Many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he describes them. He said, whose end, where they're headed, whose end is destruction, whose God is their what? Remember that? Their God is their belly. They're driven by something in their flesh that really rules them, that they really attach their heart to, that they really love. They need that. They think they need this thing. And so, and these three categories aren't absolutely separated out. They all blend and work together. So let's move right on to the next one. I think you'll understand the first one better. The desire of the eyes. The eyes are the window to the soul. It is very frequently through our eyes that we are tempted in the flesh. A couple of biblical examples. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve, the very first sin that was ever committed. If you're going to turn there, otherwise I'll just read it to you. And here I'm also thinking of James's description of sin, where he says, each one, and watch for this in the two examples I'm going to give you, each one is carried away and enticed by his own desire, his lust. Each one is carried away by his own desire, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So it's a growing process that you just get deeper and deeper into until you do it, and then it brings the result. So watch for that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw the desire of her eyes, that it was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Wow, that fruit looks good. It must have. It was probably beautiful, very attractive. And that the tree was desirable to make her wise, to make one wise. Now this is the desire of the flesh. From its fruit, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband and he ate also. And then what entered the world at that moment? Death. She was carried away and enticed by her own desire. And when desire conceived, it gave birth to sin. It was pregnant. Then it gave birth to sin. She actually did it. and it brought forth death. The reason we die is because of what she did right then. Death entered the world. That's the same process you and I follow every time we sin. Every time we indulge in a desire of the flesh in the wrong way. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Now, was Eve the kind of person that you could have said about her, you know, that's just the way she is. She just sins all the time. She had never sinned before, ever. You couldn't say, well, but it became a habit to her, and she just kind of stumbled and fell, and then she got back on the wagon. She had never sinned before, ever. Now we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, where David, King David, this is a person after God's own heart. So this is why we Christians have to be so paying attention to this and so wanting to understand what this can teach us. Because David was a good guy. And in chapter 11, verse 2, watch this. When evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof in the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. So his eyes, he has the desire of his eyes. That feeds the desire of his flesh. Because it says, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. She's bathing. So here's this good guy, one of God's own, looks, the desire of the eyes, fed the desire of the flesh, which is a natural desire God put in people, but he's going to do something wrong with it, isn't he? He's going to set his heart upon it. He's going to want this thing. He's going to listen to Satan's cheap, lying sales pitch. And he's going to hear, that will make me happy. That will satisfy this desire. So he keeps going. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now what should David have been doing at this point? Oh, she's married. I'm married. Her husband's off at war. I'm sitting here taking it easy. All these things should have been happening in his mind, but weren't. The same is true with you and me when we're ready to sin. When we've listened to Satan's sales pitch and we want to do it. And we're looking for all kinds of reasons to ignore that other voice that's saying, don't do that. This is wrong. So David sent and inquired about the woman. No, I already did that one. Verse 4. So then David, again, he keeps going. It's pregnant. He's going to give birth to this thing. David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had then after that purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And she conceived. What happens to that baby eventually? That baby dies. That's God's judgment and consequences for David's sin. But David doesn't even stop here. David goes on, tries to get Uriah. He's lying. He's trying to twist things around so that nobody ever finds out. One lie leads to another. Pretty soon that doesn't work, so he's got to keep going. It ends up he murders. He has it so that Uriah, her husband, is murdered. Then after the time of mourning, he has her come up and she becomes his wife, death, all kinds of death because of the sin. Now, let me go back to last week for a minute. For those of you who were here last week, we talked about God working in mysterious ways. Bathsheba's first baby dies as a, like I said, as a consequence for David's sin. Who else does Bathsheba give birth to? Solomon, who becomes king over Israel. David's son Solomon, through whom Christ comes. The Lord works in mysterious ways. That should be encouraging to us. Even if you're here today and throughout this message, you get convicted that, you know, my heart is really set upon the things of this world too much. I got to figure out how God can help me be set free from this in my life. And maybe you've made thousands of decisions throughout your life based upon your love for the world. Well, the good news is that God will forgive. God forgave David. Once he was convicted and he confessed his sin and repented of it, God forgave him and used him in mighty ways. And the same thing is true in our lives. So, this isn't to discourage you or to make you feel bad about yourself. This is to convict you of sin, to convict me of areas in my life where I'm still holding on too tightly to the things of this world, and it's inappropriate as a Christian, as a child of God. Okay? The third one is a little harder to understand, so just stick with me for a few minutes. I've translated this the pride of life's possessions, because when you translate it the boastful pride of life, you focus only on the boasting part of it, which is an important part of it, but you might not understand what you're doing, what you're boasting about. The word life is the word bios, which is, there's two words for life. One is zoe, that would be the quality, the essence of life, like this is dead. Oh, this is breathing. This has zoe in it. This has life. It's alive. Bio, from which we get biology, the knowledge of life, is more about the, as I understand it, the physical manifestation of that life. And it can include the stuff that we acquire, the stuff that we purchase, the stuff, the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the money that we make, and how we are tempted sometimes to let people know maybe about the money that we make. It is arrogance regarding our external circumstances. And maybe we don't have money, we don't dress great, but we want to impress other people. We want to shine. And we kind of want to outshine others. I think that's at the heart of this. Yesterday, you know, now we're attending lots of grandchildren's baseball games. And so now as a grandfather, I'm thinking about how I used to think as a parent when my kids were doing it. And now thinking as a grandfather, watching other parents doing it, you know, athletics, as I've said, is such a challenging arena, a good arena to really ask ourselves these questions, to really let Jesus into the dining room of our lives and let him shine the vanity lights on us as we look in the mirror. Because that arrogance about our children or their accomplishments as we live vicariously through them, which we can do in the flesh, I think is kind of getting at this. That wrong thing that we can do is not from God. That desire of our eyes as we look at something and we covet what someone else has, or we lust after someone of the opposite sex or whatever, and all of those things, when they are like this and they feed this process toward acting out in a way that is sinful, that is not of God. And so it's improper for us to set our hearts upon these things. So we have the exclusivity of loving God. We have the impropriety of loving the world. And in order to understand point number three, verse 17, I need to explain something to you. Since Eve sinned, sin and death entered the world, right? Read the Old Testament. It is filled with sin and death and God's redemptive work in it all. That created what we now refer to as the world, Satan's system of opposing God's work and will. So that is here and functioning, and it's going to till when? When's that going to end? When Jesus returns, that's going to end. But right now it's still functioning well. Now, the kingdom of God invaded the kingdom of the world when Jesus came to the earth, right? So when Jesus came to the earth and accomplished his death on the cross, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, he accomplished all that, sent his Spirit down on the day of Pentecost, the church was born, the kingdom of God is present. So these two ages, the old age and the age to come, are overlapping. And they're functioning at the same time. And you and I, if you have received Christ, you have been transferred, as I said, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to his beloved Son. And yet we are in the world. Jesus said, I did not say this, that you take them out of the world. I need them in the world. I'm going to use them in the world. But yet we don't function according to the world. We don't belong to it anymore. So we have to just back up to verse 8. You're in 1 John 2. Look at verse 8. You'll see these two things happening at once. On the other hand, I am writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because it's true in you. This love is true in you. This can happen. This can be real. It's true in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And so look at verse 17. Go back to verse 17. And the world is passing away, and also its desires. These desires that we have, I'll come back to that in just a moment. Point number 3, the futility of loving the world. That's what John is saying, it's futile. Why put your heart on it? Why devote your time and money and attention to it when it's going to pass away? It is, he's talking about the temporality of it. It's temporal. It's not eternal. It doesn't last forever. It wears out. James says your life is like a mist. It appears for a little while and then it just vanishes away. Last night, Kim sat out on our patio area outside of the house well after dark. And I think Michaela and Emily were out by the fire. She just sat there looking at the fireflies. Fireflies are beautiful. Thankfully, there are millions of them because it brings you, it's just an enjoyable experience to look at fireflies. But what if there were only one? How long does a firefly, would that be very satisfying to you? And then it's gone. So thankfully, oh, that one's gone. Oh, there's one. Oh, there's one. You can. That's the way our desires of our flesh are like. They have a really short shelf life, don't they? How long? You buy that new toy. How long does that give you satisfaction? You go up, join the crowd up with the Raptors crowd up there, and you're yelling and screaming and partying and having fun. And again, there may have been really solid Christians doing it there for the right reasons in the right way. But let's say that you're that person and you're not doing it in the right way. You have you know what I'm talking about. You have really invested in this. You're going to be upset if they lose. I mean, it's going to affect you. And if they win, your favorite team wins, your kid wins, you satisfy this fleshly desire, how long does that last? 5 minutes? 3 weeks, tops. I guarantee it. You buy a new toy that you're sitting there, the desire is flamed up, you cannot live without this thing. I mean, you're saying to God, Lord, you know, make sure I get this thing, and then when I do, then I'll have it. Then I'll be complete. Then I'll be content. You get that thing, how long does it last? 3 weeks max. Pretty soon you'll be thinking, it's kind of lost its luster, lost its brightness, doesn't it? That's just the way we are with things of the world. They do not satisfy. It is Satan's lie that says they will. You have an adulterous affair. Do it. How long will that last? It is of the world. So John's argument is it's passing away. It's temporal. Don't set your heart on it. And you've got another choice. And that is this. We have the opportunity to love God. The futurity means the future condition, the future way it's going to be. Verse 17, the world is passing away and all its desires are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the one who does the will of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do my commandments. If you love me, you won't just say it. You won't act like it. You'll actually do my commandments from your heart. Your attitude, your mindset will be such that you will do the will of God. Remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and his disciples came back from town, and he said, my food, the desire of my heart, the thing that will satisfy the deepest desire of my heart, and it will be a lasting satisfaction, is to what? To do the will of my Father in heaven, to accomplish the work of the one who sent me. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's the heart of this. If you and I can make our food, the stuff we're shopping for, to satisfy our deepest desire. If we love God and our food becomes, no matter what is coming our way, we'll talk next week about the whole horizontal thing. But if I just see myself as someone like Jesus did, who just has to tap into what God's will is for me today. What's this next thing about? What's this meal about? What's this meeting about? If I realize it's just for me to do His will and to accomplish the work that He's going to send me to do in this situation, if that's what I really make it about, then it will be a satisfying experience. It will fill me up and it will last forever. So, we have three enemies. Oh, I'm sorry, the last word is eternality. That is a word. Google it. It means basically eternal, but it ends with I-T-Y, which fits my outline nicely. But it means, obviously, it lasts forever. Okay. So there's a future for the person who makes the decision to go after this, to try to... Are you being convicted a little bit? Or at least, I hope, if the Holy Spirit's working, all of us should be asking ourselves, with all of our hobbies, all of our good responsibilities, all of our situations, our families, our things that we've committed to, vacations, jobs, all of that. Where's my heart? What is my mindset? Can I really connect it to how I love God with all that I am, and it fits under that umbrella? So we got three enemies in the whole process, and that is we have the world. And if we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world, is that a dangerous situation? Are we not looking at things and being in danger of being influenced by those things? Absolutely. Everybody else's attitudes, Christians' attitudes, we have to be so careful that you're not the Christian that causes another Christian to stumble in this area because your heart's in the wrong place, right? I want to be an influence in your life, in my wife's life, my kids, my grand. I want to influence them so they love God more. That Christ is exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Whatever I do, that Christ is bigger in your mind after you and I have spent some time together than He was before. So these three enemies We're going to be talking about a little more next week. I think we better close for today. I hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. We'll close with this. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall become like Him. We will be like Him. He will transform us into the image of Himself. He will transform our lowly bodies into conformity to His glorious body by the power that He has even to exert authority over all things, because we shall see Him as He is. Now look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So will you bow your heads with me now? During communion, we're going to sing a song called Purify My Heart. It's a prayer that Jesus, in the dining room of our lives, by His Holy Spirit's work, He would convict us of areas that we are still in love with the world. And He will allow us to confess that, like David did. Confess your sin, repent of it, ask Him to forgive you. Believe that when He died on the cross, He paid for that sin. And ask Him to purify your heart, purify your life. This is where we're going to find true freedom and true satisfaction for all of our needs in a way that will last forever. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to interact with it, but not love it. And we are to be an influence in it, but we are to be above it in Christ. Does that make sense? So will you please, again, bow your heads and ask God to do a purifying work in your heart.